Well, welcome to the well. Great to be with you guys again. My name is Mike. If I haven't met you yet, I had the great privilege of being here a couple weeks ago, and I get to be with you again today. So it's a great time. We're going to pick up right where Jared left off last week. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, and we've got some ground to cover. We're going to start in 11:25, or 27 rather, and Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we're going to finish chapter 12, not 11, but 12. So we got some boogieing to do, if you will. If you were here last week, you heard Jared give an incredible message, and you heard the Passion Week of Jesus begin, the last and final week of Christ's life as he enters now into Jerusalem with his eyes fixated on the cross, goal in mind, knowing where he's going. And he came in very deliberately. He came in, as you remember, during the triumphal entry. Jared spoke about riding on the back of a donkey, worshiped as he came in as king, and they shouted, Hosanna, and the people observed this. And then the following day, he went into the temple and he cleansed it. He is making some significant statements about who he is. And we're going to see in the text that we're going to look at now that the reaction from the people is a fascinating one. Jesus is making no small claims about who he is, and there is no small reaction about those claims that he's making. And we're going to look at really four traps, if you will. We're going to look at this issue of Jesus' authority in every aspect of life, governmental, morally, civilly, theologically, and beyond. In four groups of people Jesus is going to have an interaction with. And four interactions are going to be, they're going to attempt, the religious leaders of the day, to trap him. They're going to start with a question about his authority. How and why did you do the things that you did for them yesterday or a day before? Who gave you such authority? And Jesus is going to deal with that question. And then after that, he's going to tell them a parable. And he's going to talk to them very frankly about how they view him. He's going to pull no punches. As Jared said, this is gloves off. I mean, it's game on. Jesus is no longer kind of setting to the side or asking people to be quiet, if you will, about who he is. He's going to reveal that he is Messiah. He is the Old Testament hope and promise, and he's going to be bold about it. After he issues that parable, if you will, he's going to talk now to a group of people about his authority then in government. He's going to go on with another group of people, the Sadducees, and talk about his authority biblically. And then finally, he's going to have an interaction with a scribe towards the end of chapter 12, and he's going to deal with moral authority. And then he'll finish the final chapter pointing to King David, talking about the source of his authority, even in David, that David recognized that Jesus indeed would be Lord. And then he'll finish the final portion of chapter 12 with two contrasting stories. Be like this person, don't be like that person. So as we're working through the text, I want you to keep that in mind. The intention of every group of people that's going to come to Jesus during these next moments is to trap him, to force him, to find a way where they don't have to submit to the authority that he has. So with that as our backdrop, I want to start in chapter 11, verse 27. Pick up there in 11:27, and we'll read 27 and 28 together. It says, they came to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? These people identified here as the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, this was the Sanhedrin. This would have been the governing body in Jerusalem in this day and age. They had authority in all things religious. They were the political rulers, the religious rulers of the day, exercised great power, and they are setting really to Jesus, or sending to him an official delegation, a portion of their community saying, go ask this guy, where does he get off? By what authority does he do and say these things? Specifically talking about the cleansing of the temple and the triumphal entry. How is he able to do this? Now, to understand this question about authority, we need to understand something about the rabbinic tradition that Jesus is living in. We know from all through the Gospels and other places, Jesus is often referred to as a rabbi. And in this day and age, there were two different primary types of rabbis. After the destruction of the temple in AD 70, we're going to see this position of rabbi not just be a term of respect, if you will, which is how Jesus in his day and age would have understood it, but it really became an official position. But the things that become true of that after 70 AD were certainly true of it now. There were two distinct types of rabbis, if you will. The first group was called Torah teachers. These were by far the most common in Jesus's day. These were folks that were master teachers of the Old Testament. Many would suggest that they had the first five books of their Old Testament, the Torah, put to memory. These were brilliant students of the word. They're often referred to in our Bible as scribes or lawyers, teachers of the law. Those would have been Torah teachers. They were brilliant in many regards, but were limited in several places. Number one, this type of Torah teacher, this type of rabbi, did not have disciples. They didn't call people to themselves. They didn't have followers, if you will. They would teach in schools and those type of settings, but they didn't call anyone to themselves. Secondly, they lacked the ability to make new interpretations of the text. As they were being engaging in dialogues or what have you and were trying to defend their position biblically, they would say, and it is written, and they would turn to the scriptures and say, this is what God's word says. Or they would refer to a previous rabbi that had authority or other governing bodies that said, this is what the text means and this is how we submit our lives to it. They didn't ever say new things about the text. They held the old things. And then lastly, obviously, they did not have authority. Now, there's a second type of rabbi, and those rabbis were ones that were considered to have authority in the text, authority over certain things. By far the fewest in number, many suggest during Jesus' day, maybe 100 at the most. John the Baptist was considered one of these types of rabbis. And what was unique to these rabbis with authority is that they had followers. They had disciples. They were able to make new interpretations of the text, and they had received their authority from a higher power. Now, as we look at Jesus, what, as best we can tell from the data that we have, what type of rabbi was Christ? Clearly, it looks like he was one of those that had authority. Did he have disciples? Well, clearly, yes. We're reading their story, right? We know that Jesus was one that had followers. Secondly, he constantly made new interpretations of the text. I want you to think about the Sermon on the Mount. We talked a little bit about it a couple weeks ago. Matthew chapters 5-7. Jesus, five different times in that text says, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say what? If you even look at a woman in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Five different times through that text, he's claiming to have the ability to make new interpretations of the text. And then lastly, he is seen as an authoritative rabbi. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when he's finished speaking and he's given three beautiful chapters of his most famous sermon, if you will, the teachers come to him, or the people listening say, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as one of their scribes. The teachers, the people, when he taught them, they saw him as one having authority. Now, this is fascinating because the Sanhedrin, as they are dealing with Christ, they are now asking the million-dollar question. Where do you get this authority? We see that you have disciples. You're claiming to have authority to reinterpret the text, but where does this authority come from? Who gave it to you? In verses 29 and 30, now Jesus is going to dive into them and begin to deal with this question. Look at verse 29. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. He's not being evasive here. He's going to say, I will answer your question, but first you have to answer the question that I'm going to pose to you. This was a common rabbinic practice to answer a question with another question. It would be like this in our day and age. If I asked you, hey, is it going to be hot tomorrow? In a Western mindset, you would say, Mike, hello, it's July in Fresno. Yes, it's going to be hot tomorrow, right? Now, if you were rabbinic and I said, is it going to be hot tomorrow? You would say, does a bear poop in the woods? And I would say, well, yes, he does. And you would say, yes, that's the answer to your question, right? That's rabbinic. It's answering a question with a question. And that's what Jesus is doing to them. So the answer to what he's saying, where is my authority found? It's found in the question. And he's dealing here with John the Baptist. Where does John's authority come from? It's either from heaven, i.e. God, or it's from man. It's one of the two. And we know that Christ, because of his relationship with John the Baptist, is very clearly implying, my authority comes from the same place that John got his authority, which is from above. It's from heaven. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the leaders of the day and the people that are there, they can't answer that question. They can't say, oh, that's where his authority came from. But he pins him in and says, tell me. It's an imperative. And he says, I'm demanding that you answer the question. Now, look at their response in verse 31. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, then why did you not believe him, right? That's a fair enough response. If his authority is indeed from heaven, then you should have believed him. However, in verse 32, if we say from men, they were afraid of people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. They're completely stuck. They come with the intention of trapping Jesus. Where is your authority from? And prove it. And Jesus says to them, you answer me first. Is John the Baptist's authority from heaven or is it from men? And if you say from heaven, then you should have obeyed him. And they understand that. If they were to claim that John actually had authority, then they should have believed John. Now, what was John's belief concerning Jesus? Do you remember what John said when Jesus was baptized? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What did John believe about Jesus? That's the Messiah. And if you're saying my authority as John the Baptist is from heaven, then you should believe me, that's the Messiah. Well, they didn't, and they can't say that. So they're stuck, and they can't say he's from heaven. Nor can they say that Jesus' authority came from men. Because if John the Baptist made that type of claim, and it wasn't true, then he's a false prophet. And all the people believe that John the Baptist was a real prophet. Well, in the Old Testament, what's the punishment for someone saying, God says thus, and thus doesn't happen? If a prophet is proved to be a liar, you stone them. I said, hey, if you didn't believe John, then you should have dealt with him more strenuously. You should have rebuked him. You should have done something concerning his words. They don't do that. So they realize we're stuck. Jesus, the master debater, boxes them in. Now in verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. We can't tell you. They know what they're supposed to say, but they can't say from heaven and they can't say from men. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You don't have the courage to answer me knowing what the right answer is. I am not going to tell you the answer either. It's gloves off. And Christ sees this as a very clear rejection of who he is. And he's letting them know, I know you reject me. Now, it may be subtle in this text, but in chapter 12, verses 1 all the way through the end of verse 12, Jesus is going to scream his point to them. He's now going to enter into a parable. And here's the summary of the story. Jesus tells a parable to the same people, the Sanhedrin, that had just tried to box him in. And he says, there's a guy, and he owns a vineyard. And he leaves the vineyard with tenants. And he says, take care of it, grow its produce, I'm going on a trip. I'll be back later. He leaves, and come harvest, the tenant owner is gone, and he sends servants to collect from the produce of the land. And the tenants say, you know what? We don't like your servants. We want to keep this stuff. So we're going to beat that guy and send him away. So the owner said, I'll send another one. They beat this guy, shame him, punch him in the head, the text says, literally, make it even worse, and send him away. He sends now a third representative, this final servant, or the third servant that he sends. They kill him and say, we are not going to submit to the authority of the father, of the owner of the vineyard. And finally, the owner says, I have a son. Surely they will respect my son. So the owner sends his son, and they take him, and they kill him as well. They say, this is the heir. If we kill the heir, then we'll be the inheritors of all of it. And the farmer, the owner of the vineyard says, no. That's not the way this goes down. If you kill my son, I will destroy you. I will take the vineyard, and I will give it to somebody else, and I will take it all away from you. And in verse 12, the last verse of this parable, Jesus now explains this, and he talks about how they heard this from his mouth. Look at 12, verse 12 in Mark. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went him away. They understand that Jesus is being incredibly stern with them. You have rejected me. You've rejected the Old Testament. You've rejected God. You've rejected the prophets that he sent that spoke before me. And then finally, you have rejected the Son. I am going to take this thing away from you, and I'm going to give it now ultimately to another because of your rejection, and you will not submit to me. Now, the second trap now that Jesus is going to deal with is found in chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. A group of people are going to come to him, questioning him about his civil authority, and they're going to ask a question about how they are to deal with governmental issues. Now, look at verse 13. It says, they sent to him some Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him. There's our word again in the statement. The Herodians and Pharisees are a fascinating group of people to be found in the same room. These guys are on complete opposite spectrums. You've got conservative Republicans on one side and liberal Democrats on the other. And the only thing that they can agree on is they don't like Jesus, and they've come together. We got 49er fans and Raider fans in the same room agreeing for 5 minutes not to hate each other and to hate somebody else. That's the picture, right? The Pharisees were a conservative, God-honoring, if you will, loyal to God at the end of the day group of people. The Herodians, not loyal to God. They were loyal to Rome, loyal to Herod, and they agreed again just to get together and say, well, our hate of Jesus is at least equal, so we can be in the same room with one another. And now we're going to pose a question to him. Verse 14, here's their question. They came to him and said, teacher, we know that you are truthful and you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Can you see the brown on their nose, by the way? I mean, they're like, Jesus, you're so great. I mean, they are just working them over, trying to, you know, just, yeah, they're brown nosing big time. And they say in verse 14, here's the question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? Should we pay this yearly tax that's imposed by Rome to us? Is it lawful? Now, if you were a Herodian and you were loyal to Caesar, the answer is yes, of course we should pay the tax. We're loyal to Rome. Now, if you're a Pharisee and you can't stand the oppression of Rome and you submit to God and to God alone, do you pay the tax? No. So they are trying now to box him in and force him to commit to one answer or the other. It's the same today that we do with all our presidential candidates. They're trying to split the vote. If I can ask a controversial question and I can make them make one side hate him and one side love him, they're going to split the vote. It's like saying, well, how do you view abortion? Are you for it or against it? Well, you know, whatever comes out of your mouth next, half the people are going to love you and half the people are going to hate you. That is what they are attempting to do here. Let's trap him. He's either going to say something blasphemous about God or treasonous about Rome. Either way, we win. Hooray, hooray. In verses 15 and 16, Jesus sees their ploy and he says, give me a coin. And he holds up a coin and says, whose inscription is on this? And they say, Caesar. And in verse 17, he says, fantastic. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Render to Caesar. Does Jesus confirm what the Herodians wanted? Yeah, he says, pay taxes. Great, pay your tax. Take your denarii, pay your tax. Are the Herodians happy? Absolutely. Has the state, if you will, provided things that you like? Yeah, you got drinking water. Maybe not here in Fresno, but they had it. They've got roads to travel on. They've got buildings. They've got nice things. Pay to Caesar what he's due. You enjoy the benefits of being underneath Rome. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. However, render to God what is God's. There's a higher authority here. Caesar's worth what he's worth. That's fine. Pay him what he's due. But we don't give Caesar our lives. We don't give Caesar our worship. We don't give Caesar our soul. You render those things to God. So is it biblical to come underneath the authority of government? You bet. God says all powers, all government, all authorities are underneath me. There's a higher power. So give them what they're due, but understand that there's a higher authority, and that is God. Christ is saying civil authority is real and ultimately is controlled by God, and he is greater. So though they were trying to attack him or split him and make him kind of split the vote, if you will, Jesus, in his brilliant dialogue, is able to work his way around it and make both parties, if you will, happy while maintaining the truth. Render to Caesar's what Caesar's, but to God, God's. Now, trap three, verses 18 through 27. The Sadducees now are going to come to him and they're going to ask him a question regarding biblical authority. Look at verse 18. As you look at this, it says some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. Now, the Sadducees were a fascinating group of people. They had an interesting belief system. All of the religious people, by the way, that are dealing with Jesus are very strong-willed, very strong opinion, and they're strong in their opposition to one another. The Sadducees of the day were the upper crust, okay? They had the money. They had the power. They had the influence. They had the significant seats amongst the Sanhedrin in the ruling party of the day. Of all the people that stood to lose significant things during Jesus' ministry, the Sadducees were potentially the most to lose. It says here, and you see it in the text, they don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in angels. In fact, they kind of punted half their Bible, more than half of it. They only believe in the Torah, the first five books of their Old Testament. That was their authority. And they opposed the Pharisees strongly in their beliefs. They didn't like this idea that the Pharisees would get together in the synagogue, not in the temple, and they would hold these religious debates about interpretation of the law and such. They thought that was absolutely heretical. And the Pharisees, because of the Sadducees' practice, said, we don't want anything to do with you either, and they left. So that's the Sadducees, the most to lose. Now, in verse 19 and following, they're going to pose a question, and here it is. They say, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Here's the idea. In Old Testament times, if you were married to a woman and you had no offspring, no male offspring, and that husband died, it was the brother's responsibility to marry the deceased man's wife in order to provide her with a male child, a legacy, a name. This was an honorable thing in this society to make sure that her name didn't get snuffed out, to make sure that she was taken care of. This was an honorable thing. Now, they go on to make it ridiculous, and they say, okay, this has happened. Second brother, first brother marries this woman, he dies, no offspring. Second brother now marries this woman, and he dies and can't create a male offspring. Seven different people marry this woman, none of them being able to have a male child with her, and then she dies. Whose husband will she be in the resurrection? They're saying, Jesus, this is so silly. The resurrection can't be true. Right? Whose wife would she be? The first, because she married him first? Or maybe the last, because he was the last with her? Or maybe the second, because he was the kinsman redeemer and did the right thing? It doesn't make any sense. So the resurrection simply can't be true. That's what they're poking at. Now in verse 24, again, Jesus gloves off. This may be one of the hardest statements he says. Listen to this. Is this not the reason you were mistaken? You do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. You are religious leaders of the day, and you don't understand your Bible, and you've got a really, really small God. And he rails on them. In verse 25, he continues, for when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels. He said, regarding this issue of marriage in heaven, there is none. You're not married in heaven. You're gonna be like angels. Now, as I say some of that, some of you are like, oh, that's so sad. But my spouse. Some of you are smiling right now thinking, yes, right? Please don't ask my wife where she stands on this issue. I really just don't care to know. Right? But he says, you don't understand the scriptures. We're going to be like angels. We're going to worship God. We're not going to be married. So he said, that's a non-issue. And then he keeps going. But regarding the fact in verse 26 that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, i.e. the Torah, i.e. the only five books that you believe in? I'm gonna beat you with your own stick. How you like that? Have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage regarding the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You were mistaken. When God appeared to Moses and spoke to him, long after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the patriarchs had died, how does he appear to Moses? I was the God of Abraham. He says, no, I am the God. They, in some sense, still live. They are alive. Though bodily dead, they are alive. And Jesus says, you are mistaken. You are deceiving yourselves. The ESV says you are quite wrong in your understanding of how this works its way down. How easily these religious leaders of the day, who were supposed to be accountable to the word of God and servants to the people, quickly pushed aside the scriptures and God for their own benefit, for their own desires, so they could hold whatever view they wanted. Now, obviously, this issue of resurrection is of significant importance, because in just a few days, Friday's coming, and after the crucifixion, Sunday's coming, and Jesus is going to raise from the dead, and he's going to prove the power of God in the resurrection. Obviously, a significant part of our faith hinges on this idea. So, trap three now, evaded, if you will, from Jesus. Trap four, the last and final trap, look at verses 28 and following. He's going to have a scribe now come to him and ask a question regarding moral authority. Look at verse 28. One of the scribes came to him, and he heard them arguing. This guy was present during this last debate, and he sees Jesus talking to the Sadducees. Again, a very different view that this guy would have held than the Sadducees. And he watches this argument go down, and it says, in recognizing that he had answered them well, he asked him, the scribe asked Jesus, what commandment is foremost of all? The scribe, as he's watching this dialogue, realizes, wow, if I was debating the Sadducees, that's what I would have said. Jesus is actually in agreement with me. And he comes to him now and says, wow, I want to know what you believe about this. You answered him well. Like, he compliments Jesus as if that was a good answer. Like, thank you. I needed, you know, right? Jesus knows that, right? The scribe would have been one of the Torah teachers that we talked about earlier, one of the teachers of the law, high view of the text, a Pharisee as he's described in Matthew's account of this same story. Now, it says that he looks kind of benign, but in Matthew's account of the story, it says that he came to test him. He's trying to find out something. And ultimately, what this Pharisee is asking is, do we line up? Are we on the same page? Do we believe the same things? Do you value Torah like I value Torah? Do you want to uphold the law? Do you want to conserve the law? Are you concerned that we live out these things in our life? Are you hypocritical in anything that you would do? At the end of the day, this scribe, his main job would have been to conserve Torah in everything that he did, to live it out and see it breathing in their life. He was, if you will, a conservative. Now, here's what's fascinating. How do you think that scribe, this Pharisee, would see Jesus? This guy that constantly reinterpreted the text, who said, you have heard it said, but I say, who claimed to have authority, by the way, over Moses, who was, in a sense, what the Torah is all about. If the scribe was conservative, Jesus was a liberal. That's how he was viewed amongst many of the religious leaders, specifically the Pharisee. And he sees this guy now make a statement that's in accordance with his own beliefs, and he's saying to Jesus, listen, I want to know where you stand. And even though Jesus has a history of railing on these guys, the Pharisees in particular, he's not railing on the whole group. He rails against their hypocrisy, but there were many faithful and great Pharisees. And that's what he's asking. Give me the cliff notes of what you believe. Tell me, Jesus, if you were to boil the whole law down just to a couple things, give me your non-negotiables regarding what you believe. And in verse 29 and 31, Jesus does it. No question within a question. He just tells them. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You want to know my cliff notes of the law? Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. Love God, love your neighbor. If you take all the other 613 commandments and you were to mush them down into two things, that is what God is trying to communicate in the Old Testament. Love God and love the people around you. That is what Jesus believes to be the most important now of the commandments. And in verse 33, the scribe now answers. He says, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love the one's neighbor as yourself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy makes a fascinating observation about the entire Old Testament religious system. One of the problems that God had with the people of Israel is he created this system where they would offer sacrifices, they would sin, they would see their need for atonement, for their sin to be covered. They would shed the blood of an animal on their behalf that died in their place, and they would come and offer it before the priesthood, and they would go through these motions, and the external was supposed to match the internal. This contrite, broken spirit to say, I need this on my behalf so I can fellowship and worship with God. Well, over time, what happened? They just said, this is a whip, this is too much, it's whatever, my heart's not right, but I'll just fake it on the outside. And this guy says, That's not what God wants. He doesn't want us faking it on the outside. He wants to live, wants us to live a real and authentic faith. And he goes as far as to say, loving God and loving neighbor is more important than the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And Jesus says, boy, you're onto something. Look at verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered him intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Buddy, you get it. You're understanding what it means to follow me. You understand God's nature and his heart. You're understanding the kingdom of God and ultimately what this is about. Four traps. Jesus has craftily and brilliantly evaded them all while at the same time lifting up the values of who he is and making sure everyone understands I have authority in every one of these areas. In the few stories that follow in this text, Jesus is going to go on in verses 35 through 37 to quote from Psalm 110, just to make sure that they understand that everyone, their most important people, all the way back to King David, saw Jesus as an authority. He says and quotes David that when David said, the Lord said to my Lord, speaking of God, about Christ, that guy is my Lord. So Jesus, again, shows them from their scriptures, David, King David, saw the Messiah to be, which is me, as Lord. In the final two stories in chapter 12, Jesus goes on to paint the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day against the authentic faith of the widow who gives from her poverty and yet gives everything that she has and says, don't be like these hypocritical scribes who desire to be impressive in the eyes of people and seen and talked about, but be like this woman who gives from the abundance, gives from her overflow, has a real and right heart before God. And that ultimately is his heart. And those are the two final stories that are here in this text. Now, as we back up, why is this text here? Did you notice that every person that Jesus deals with is a religious person in nature? This text is for religious people, I think. It's for religious people that have authority problems just like you and me, that have a hard time having authentic faith. I don't know about you guys, but my personality lends itself not to submit to authority real well. I don't know if you can tell that about me, but it's true. I've been that way my whole life. It's a battle that I fight. I remember early on, like in seventh grade, young, punk, 13-year-old kid, driving home from school with my mom, and my buddy was in the back seat, and I was typical, popping off, trying to show how cool I was, and my mom typically was like, if you don't hush, if you don't shut your mouth, if you don't talk, you know, stop your back talk, you're gonna get out of this car right now. And I was like, yeah, I've heard that 1,000 times. So I kept popping off, and I kept trying to demonstrate that, you know, I'm this young, up-and-coming teenager, I rule the roost around here. And my mom pulled over in a heartbeat, opened the door, and said, get out. Oh, okay, I could share hundreds of other stories that I'm too embarrassed to share with you. That was my life growing up. And I don't know about you, but I think we all have those tendencies in us. Have you found yourself in this story, as Mark would say? If he was here with us now, he would want us again to find ourselves pictured in these stories. Are you like one of the members of the Sanhedrin? That God has put you in significant places of power, prestige, that you own businesses or have influence and that you have pull or whatever it may be in the society. And maybe you don't want to submit to the authority of God for fear of losing those things. Maybe your job, your title, and those things that come with that position are more important than Jesus. And you, at the end of the day, don't want to submit to his authority. Or maybe you're a tenant farmer, and maybe you delude yourselves like they do, thinking we're owners, but knowing good and well they're renters. And as much as they want to believe that about themselves, they know they're not. But they're going to do everything in their power to live their lives their way. We own it. This is mine. My time, my talents, my treasure, that car that I drive home, that money that I'm going to write a check to pay my bills, that's mine. That car that I get to drive, the house that I get to live in, the bed that I get to go rest in at night, all that's mine. And God would say, no, you're stewards just like they were. You're not an owner. Have you ever thought of your life that way? That everything you touch, everything that's yours, everything that God has entrusted you with is not yours. You're a tenant. You're a keeper of his things until he returns. You're a steward of those things. And maybe that's the thing that's getting between you and God. And you won't submit to his authority because you want to live your life your way. Or maybe you're a Sadducee, and maybe you've conveniently cherry-picked the Bible and say, you know what, I like these verses, these are good. These, not so much, these are convicting, we won't do with those. I'll believe this part of the Bible, but I'm not gonna believe that part. I'm gonna believe the part that says, hey, don't judge. I'm not gonna read the rest of Matthew 6 and says what it really says, but I'm gonna say, it's not okay to judge me. Okay, I like that. But the part of it says, don't drink and don't be drunk with wine, or not drink, but don't be drunk with wine, live this way, don't gossip, and it begins to push on your life morally. You say, ah, I don't want that. And maybe you, like them, you've pushed that aside. And as a result, you have an extremely small view of the scriptures and an extremely small God. Maybe you've divided your life into the spiritual, into the secular. God, on Sunday, on Wednesday, when I come to church, you can have that. This is yours, that's fine. But the rest of my life, this has no bearing for me. I will live my life the way I want to, and I'm not gonna let your word be an authority to me because I don't wanna have to change those things in my life. Is that what's keeping you from bowing a knee to Christ? Or maybe you're like the scribe who Jesus says, you know what? You're close. You get it. Lights are beginning to come on. And maybe you are this close for the very first time in your life saying, I think I can give this guy my life. I think I can follow the servant. I think I trust this guy. I think he's the real deal. I'm nervous. I'm apprehensive. But the way I live my life is not working for me. It ends in death and destruction and unhappiness every time. But to give my life to another, to lay it at his feet, to lay my will down is hard. Can I encourage you, if you're there, to continue to come, to continue to find out about this? Gang, at the end of the day, if we're gonna hope to follow the servant, we have got to bow to his authority. And Jesus says, I own it all. Government, with the Bible, civil, moral, religious, whatever it may be, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And he's asking us as his followers to obey and to follow and to submit. I want you to process that as we continue in a time of worship. Father God, I pray for us, those that I know are like me and that in so many ways struggle to lay our lives down. God, not just once at the foot of the cross to proclaim you as Savior, but daily, by minute, to call you Lord and to submit to your will for our lives. Father, would we have the courage to live our lives as true Christ followers? Would we submit to you in all things? And would we trust you, knowing that you have authority? You know about tomorrow. You know what it will bring. You know all of the ways and the paths of our lives. And Father, we can trust you with those. Father, I pray that if there are any here this evening that have not bowed their knee to Christ, that they would. They would trust his character. They would trust his heart. And they would see the fruitless deeds of their lives is just that they would not bring any lasting joy or happiness, but following you is what ultimately brings happiness and joy in all of our lives. Father, thank you for your word that still speaks today. Would we place ourselves underneath it? Because in it is a bowing to Christ. Father, thank you for him, our hero.